Hey, well, good morning. Great to see everybody today. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Matthew. I serve as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And if today is your first time visiting, welcome. We're grateful that you're here today. I appreciate Pastor Ed filling in for me last Sunday. My family and I were actually visiting our Marion campus, where Tiago, who's leading worship today, is the worship pastor. And actually, this week, we were able to pull off a trade, and we sent Josiah and a first-round pick to Marion in exchange for Tiago. I was able to keep Lala as part of that deal, so it was kind of a no-brainer in our mind to make that trade. But actually, our worship pastors today are all serving and leading at other campuses, just a neat opportunity for them. Josiah is at our Worthington campus, and we're blessed to have Tiago with us today. And I'm excited to be back as we continue our series. If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to John chapter 4. We are halfway through our series called Well Known, where we're looking at how this ordinary encounter with Jesus becomes this extraordinary movement of missions. And the big idea for our series is that one conversation can change everything. One conversation, one interaction with Jesus can change everything. And so before we get into the passage, I want to do a quick recap of where we've been for the last couple of weeks in case you haven't been here or you just haven't been paying attention. John chapter 4 begins with Jesus traveling from Judea back to Galilee. And on their way, they stop in this small town in Samaria. And it's important to remember that the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other at all. A lot of tension, a lot of animosity between the two groups. You see, the Samaritans were descendants of Jewish people who had intermarried with foreigners during the time of exile. And so the Jewish people looked down on them, saw them almost as half-breeds, felt like their religion was this weird combination of Judaism and foreign idol worship. But despite the tension and the animosity between these two groups, Jesus chose to stop in this town in Samaria. Now, it's the middle of the day. It's hot outside, and Jesus needed a water break. And so he sends his disciples into town to buy some water, and Jesus sits down by himself at this well in the center of the town. And while he's sitting there, this Samaritan woman shows up to the well by herself, which was very unusual because in those days, women would typically travel in groups to go and gather water. And they would either go early in the morning or at the end of the day in order to avoid the heat. But here was this woman showing up by herself during the hottest part of the day. Why? It's because this woman was likely a social outcast. She had been rejected by her society, and she's showing up to this well at a time where she's not going to have to see anyone or talk to anybody. But as she approaches the well, she sees Jesus sitting there, and Jesus asks her a question. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" Which completely catches this woman off guard. She says, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. Like, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be talking to me. But Jesus leans in and begins to engage her in conversation. He says, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would actually ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. You see, Jesus was a master at having conversations. He was able to take any conversation and turn it into a spiritual conversation. And here, Jesus is using something physical, the water from the well, as an on-ramp to have this spiritual conversation, to talk about something more important and more significant. And of course, she was very confused by the statement. She says, where are you going to get this living water from? Like, you don't even have anything to draw water from the well. And Jesus says, no, this is a different kind of water. And if you drink from this water, you will never thirst again. To which he says, well, then give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back here day after day after day to gather more and more water. But then Jesus starts to get into her business a bit. He tells her, hey, why don't you go home and grab your husband and bring him back with you? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know, you've actually had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And there are several different kind of views and opinions about this woman's situation. One view is that the reason this woman had had multiple husbands is because she had been unfaithful to them, that she had bounced from relationship to relationship and man to man, and she was now in this sinful relationship where she was living with this guy that she wasn't married to. But the other view is that her husbands had either died or divorced her. You see, in those days, a woman could be stoned to death for committing adultery. And a woman did not have the authority or the ability to actually leave or divorce her husband. And so I find it unlikely that she had been unfaithful to her husbands or divorced her husbands. My guess is that her husbands had either died or abandoned her. Or maybe she killed them all for the life insurance money. We won't know. But whatever the situation was, this woman had experienced a lot of disappointment and a lot of hurt in her life. Like, things had not turned out the way she had envisioned. Things had not gone the way that she had hoped. And she was looking for fulfillment in this new man that she was living with, hoping that maybe this relationship would fix the pain, would fix the brokenness in her life. But now she's having this conversation with Jesus that's getting ready to change everything for her. That's where our story picks up today in verse 19. It says this, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She says, "Sir, I can tell that you're a prophet. You obviously have some sort of a spiritual insight and understanding from God." But she immediately redirects the conversation away from herself and away from her situation, and she turns it into this theological conversation. She says, "Our ancestors, we worshiped here on this mountain, but your people, the Jews, believe that we must worship God in Jerusalem." You see, both the Jews and the Samaritans believed that God had commanded their ancestors to seek the place where God's presence would choose to dwell. But there was a debate, a disagreement between these two groups about where that place was. The Samaritans believed that only the Pentateuch, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, only the Pentateuch was the inspired word of God. And so they searched through the first five books of the Bible in order to find this place, and they believed that God's presence dwelt here on this mountain in Samaria. While the Jews, who believed the entire Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, was the inspired word of God, believed that God's presence dwelt in Jerusalem and the temple, where they would bring their animal sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. Now, I think this woman was probably genuinely curious about this. Now, here was this man, here was this prophet who could finally settle this centuries-long debate for her. But my guess is that she was also avoiding the conversation about her relationships, because Jesus is getting a little too personal, a little too close for her. He's pressing on this area of shame and embarrassment in her life. And so in order from keeping herself from feeling exposed or vulnerable, she goes into theology mode. And she starts to ask questions because she doesn't want to deal with what's going on in her life. She doesn't want to address her brokenness. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus interacted with a lot of different people who found themselves in a lot of different situations. He interacted with lepers, religious leaders, wealthy people, social outcasts, and with each person, what you find is Jesus would press on their area of weakness, on the parts of vulnerability in their life, not to shame them or to humiliate them, but to expose their brokenness and reveal to them their need for a Savior. And you see, Jesus does the same thing with you and me. He presses on those areas of vulnerability and brokenness in our life, not because he's being mean to us, not because he's trying to embarrass us, but because he wants to heal us. He wants to restore the broken pieces, the broken areas in our life. But just like this Samaritan woman, we all have our ways of trying to sidestep Jesus, of trying to avoid the work that God wants to do in our life. When we feel like God's getting a little too real, he's getting a little too personal with me. You know, maybe for you, you take the same approach as this Samaritan woman. Whenever you sense that God is trying to get your attention, that God is trying to do something in your heart and in your life, when everything starts to feel too real and too personal, you object with questions and hypotheticals that you know can't really be answered. You'll say, yeah, I know this is a problem in my life. I know this is something I should probably deal with, but what about this? Or what about that? It's a defense mechanism to keep yourself from being honest with yourself, of really dealing with what's going on. Maybe for you, you try to drown out God's voice by staying busy and distracted. You don't like being still. You don't like being silent, because it starts to surface things in your heart. And so you keep your schedule full with endless activities where you're running from one thing to the next thing. You're always on your phone. The TV's always on. A podcast is always going, because you don't want to be still. You don't want to be quiet, because you don't want to deal with what's going on in your heart. You don't want to hear what God's Spirit is trying to say to you. Maybe for you, you numb yourself with some sort of substance or addictive behavior because you don't want to feel the pain in your life. You don't want to deal with what's going on in your heart. And so instead of facing it and dealing with it, you escape by just not feeling anything at all. Listen, we all have our ways that we try to avoid God's work in our life. We all have our ways of trying to keep God at arm's length. But watch how Jesus responds to this woman's question, verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." I love Jesus' response here, because he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't get into the weeds. He doesn't try to start a theological debate with her. No, he gets right to the heart of the issue. And Jesus' response to this woman has three parts. First, he tells her that where people worship God will very soon be obsolete, meaning it's not going to matter anymore. He says, look, I know you're hung up on the location. Is it Jerusalem? Is it is it Samaria? Is it the mountain? Is it the temple? But a time is coming when you won't worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem, because the place won't matter anymore. And the time that Jesus is referring to is his death and resurrection. These events would mark the end of a specific location where people would have to go to in order to worship God. Second, he tells this woman where salvation would come from. He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know," meaning that the object of their worship was unknown to them. But he says, we Jews, we worship what we do know. We know who the one true living God is. And because of this, salvation is ultimately going to come from the Jewish people. Now, this does not mean that all Jewish people will be saved, but that the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, would come from the Jewish people, that God's plan of salvation and redemption for all people was revealed through their scriptures, was revealed through the Old Testament. But then third, he tells her what true worship looks like. He says, a time is coming and has now come, meaning it's already arrived, where you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And that these are the kind of worshipers that God is searching for. These are the kind of worshipers that God desires. And so what does that mean? That we are to worship God both in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit means that there has been a change to our heart, that the Spirit of God has brought us to life and now lives and resides inside of us. And there is a hunger, there is a passion, there is a desire for God. True worship isn't just some religious act where we just go through the motions. True worship isn't just showing up at church and checking the box and saying, hey, I did the thing. No, true worship, Jesus is saying, engages all of who we are. We are loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are worshiping in spirit. But true worship, Jesus is saying, isn't just about passion and emotion and feelings. We must also worship in truth, because the object of our worship is just as important as the sincerity of our worship. Because we're not saved simply by believing and having faith. No, we are saved by the object of our faith, by the one that we have placed our faith and our trust in. Listen, as Christians, we don't just worship some nebulous higher power that exists out there. And we don't just pick the lane of religion or lane of spirituality that sounds good to us and resonates with us. No, we must worship and put our faith and trust in the one true living God. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the Christian faith is both incredibly inclusive, but also very exclusive. It's inclusive in the sense that it is available to all people. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter what you've done. Salvation is available to all people. It is the most inclusive faith in the world. But while salvation is available to all people, there is only one means and way of salvation. And that's where the Christian faith is very narrow and very exclusive, because Jesus makes it clear that there are not multiple paths or routes to God. That all religions aren't created equal, that all religions do not get us to the same place. He was clear that there is one way to the Father, and that is through him. That salvation comes and is found in no other name but his. But unfortunately, I think many people, both in the church and outside the church, they have separated, they have divorced spirit from truth in their worship. And this leads to one of two dangerous outcomes. Spirit without truth leads to empty or shallow worship, because it's worship that's grounded in our feelings and our emotions rather than reality. It's a spirituality that's about my own personal experience rather than objective truth. This is where we get common sayings like my truth and your truth, where truth is this subjective idea that's open to each person's own interpretation. We see this kind of empty worship in New Age spirituality. This is a modern religious movement that focuses on individual autonomy. It teaches that the individual is responsible for creating and deciding their own reality. Where they will piece together different religions and philosophies and ideas to create their own belief system. They'll pick what they like. They leave what they don't like, treating it almost as if it's a buffet. But listen to me very carefully. This is a false worship that cannot save you. Because the object of their faith is not Jesus. The object of their faith is themselves. They have set themselves up as God, determining what is true and right and good. It's all spirit, but no truth. But you see, the inverse is just as dangerous, because truth without spirit leads to joyless legalism, where we just worship God out of a sense of duty or obligation. I just do this because I'm supposed to. I do this because I have to. We follow the rules. We do the right things. We know the answers. We check the boxes. But there is no love or hunger or desire for who God is. And our religious activity, our worship, is just our way of trying to earn God's favor, to earn God's approval in our life. It's all truth. We know the right things. We know who Jesus is, but very little spirit. There's no hunger or desire or passion for who God is. You see, this is why we must worship God in both spirit and in truth. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need to be brought to life. We need a new heart that loves and desires God, but we also need a proper object of worship. Our worship needs to be pointed in the right direction towards the only one who can truly save us and restore us and redeem us. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And listen to how the woman responds in verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. She says, look, I'm kind of tracking with you, but I know that one day the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come, and he's going to be the key that unlocks all the answers for us. He's going to explain everything to us. He's going to show us what is right and true and good. We're not going to have to live wondering or questioning anymore. He's going to show us the way to salvation. And then Jesus looks at her in verse 26 and says this. He says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus tells her, I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the one that both the Samaritans and the Jews have been waiting and hoping for. And out of all the people that Jesus could have chosen to reveal his true identity to, he chose this Samaritan woman first. Not the religious leaders, not his disciples, not his family, but this woman that others would have overlooked and ignored. And you see the heart, you see the compassion of Jesus on full display. And next week, we'll wrap up our series, and we'll see how this conversation changes not just everything for this woman, but for her entire village as well. But before we wrap up today, I want to leave you with three questions that I would love for all of us to think about and consider today. These questions will be on the screen. They're in the notes. On the LifePoint app, you may want to write these down, but I'd love for all of us to consider these. The first question is this. Have you been avoiding the work that Jesus wants to do in your life? You know, maybe just like the Samaritan woman, you sense that God has been trying to get your attention lately, that God is trying to do a work in your life, and he's been pressing on some areas that are kind of vulnerable. He's been pressing on some areas that are a little personal for you. Maybe he's been pressing on your marriage or your finances, your priorities and your time, some hidden sin or habit in your life. And you have responded to that by running from God, by trying to hide from God, by resisting and avoiding because you don't want to feel uncomfortable. You don't want to let God into that part of your life. You want him to stay out of your business. God, you can have these parts of my life, but this is off limits. This is too personal. This is too vulnerable. But maybe today is the day that you need to finally stop trying to avoid him. And you need to allow him to do the work that he wants to do in your heart. To do the work that he needs to do in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your finances, in your priorities. Is there a work that God is trying to do that you've been avoiding? The second question is this. Have you downplayed spirit or truth in your worship? And I think all of us, we're the way we're wired, we naturally lean one way or the other in our worship, and it's important that we're balanced. Maybe for you, your worship is all spirit, but very little truth. Like there's not a whole lot to back up your worship. There's not a whole lot to ground it, because if you're being honest, you don't really quite know what you believe. Or you know what you believe, but you're not really sure why you believe it. And so this has created a very fragile faith that is tied to your feelings, that is tied to your circumstances. And your faith, your worship, it rises and falls based on your life circumstances, based on how you're feeling, based on how things are going. And so you may need to decide, you know what, I'm going to commit to prioritizing God's word in my life. Where you are anchoring your faith, you're anchoring your worship to truth, to something that is constant, to something that is unchanging, to something that is steady, that remains the same year after year, decade after decade. Truth does not change, and you need to anchor your worship to that. But maybe for you, your worship is all truth, but very little spirit. You know your Bible, you know your theology, you know all the right answers, you're checking all the boxes, but if you're honest this morning, there is very little joy or passion in your relationship with God. Your love for God has grown stale. It's grown cold. You're just going through the motions at this point. And today, you need to ask God to awaken your heart. You need to pray just as David prayed. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, help me to go back to my first love. Help me to hunger for you and desire you the same way I did the day I trusted in you for my salvation. Renew the joy of my salvation. Have you downplayed or ignored spirit or truth in your worship? And then finally, number three, who do you say that Jesus is? And I believe that this is the most important question that you're ever going to answer in life, because the way that you answer this question has eternal implications for you. You see, Jesus was very clear that he was not just a good man, that he was not just a religious leader, that he was not just some moral philosopher. He was clear that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the only way to have a relationship with God. And maybe today, the Spirit of God is opening your eyes to that truth, to that reality, that Jesus is the way, the truth, in the life, that he is the only way of salvation, that he is the only way to know God, to be forgiven by God, to be redeemed and restored. And today you need to place your faith and your trust, not just in religion, not just in spirituality, not in just some unknown, unnamed God, but in the name of Jesus. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 10. He says, for if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be redeemed and restored and made new. And so I'd love to take a moment to pray for us. God, we thank you for Jesus, God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to you, to a relationship with you. He is the way to forgiveness and hope and peace and salvation. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room right now, God, who does not know your son, Jesus, who has never turned to him for their salvation, Lord, that right now you would do a work in their heart, that right now they would call out to you to save them, that they would declare in their heart, Jesus is Lord. And Lord, as your followers, as your believers, Lord, I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, that we would have a hunger and a desire and a passion for you, for your presence, that we would seek you each and every day. But Lord, that we would be people who are anchored and grounded in truth, that we would not be blown around by the ways of this world, by the trends of our culture, by popular belief, but we would be people who are anchored to your word, to truth that is unchanging. God, that we would renew our mind each and every day with the truth of your word, with the truth of who you are. And so, Lord, as we sing together, may our worship be worship that is spirit and worship that is truth. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray.